I would like this evening to look with you at verses in John chapter 16, which we have read from the beginning. Where the Lord Jesus Christ says in chapter 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, or the vine dresser here. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit, etc. These words come from what we call the upper room discourse. This is a conversation which the Lord Jesus Christ was holding with his 11 disciples. Judas Iscariot had gone away to betray our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And Christ here in his upper room is comforting his beloved disciples because he knows that soon he must be crucified on the following day, and he will have therefore to leave the company of his dear people for a time. But of course, he will rise again from the dead, and he will show himself to them in those days following, in which he was between the resurrection and the ascension, and he is comforting them and telling them that the Holy Spirit will come. He is the one who will help them in a tremendous, difficult task which they faced of bringing the gospel of salvation to all the nations of the world. That, of course, is why on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came down, the gift of speaking in tongues was given to the apostles and to some others. This was not something which was intended to go on forever, as the charismatics think. The gift of speaking in tongues was for the apostles and some others who were prophets to bring the gospel to all the different nationalities then in the world, those speaking Latin and Greek and Arabic and other nations too. So here the Lord Jesus Christ tells us he is the true vine. Now you may know that there are seven similar statements made by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. Let me very briefly remind you what they are. They are what we call the I Ams of Christ, and there are seven of them, all in John's Gospel. In chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. That means he alone can satisfy the soul of those who are hungering for righteousness. Christ alone can satisfy that. In chapter 8 of John, our Lord says, I am the light of the world. Meaning, nobody can understand the Bible. And no one can understand the meaning of life unless they believe in him. He alone can give us light to understand what life is really about, what death is all about, what's going to happen when we die. Only he can tell us, and he does that in the Bible. This is where the light is given. And then in chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the door, meaning he is the only way into the kingdom of heaven. There's no other door. And then he says in the same chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, meaning when a person puts his or her trust in Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ will treat them as his very special responsibility, as his own property. He will look after them. He will carry them safely through life. He will help them in all their difficulties. He will make sure that no one steals them away from his true possession. And then in chapter 11, amazingly, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. He doesn't mean that the Christian will never die physically, but it means the Christian will never die eternally. the wicked, when they die, they go to eternal punishment. But the righteous, when they die, are different. Their soul immediately goes to heaven. Their body rests in the grave till the resurrection. In the resurrection day, when our Lord returns, body and soul of every Christian will be reunited, and both will go to glory. I am the resurrection, he says. And then in chapter 14, well-known words, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way in which we should live. He is the truth which we are to believe. He is the life, in the sense that he gives the Holy Spirit, who alone can create spiritual life in the soul of a person. And then the seventh and last of these I ams is this one here in chapter 15. I am the true vine. I want to say a little bit more about this one in a moment, but let me point out to you, all of these I ams are a claim by Christ to be God. Nothing less than that. He's not simply saying, I'm a great leader or a great teacher. He's telling us he is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, equal with the Father in power and glory. And if anyone were to doubt that, we can point to the miracles. Our Lord didn't simply make these claims to be the bread of life, but like that he fed 5,000 people, 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes, and 10 or 12 baskets full of bits left over. That was a miracle. And then, when anyone was sick or ill or dying, our Lord would just say the word and they'd be immediately healed. And more still, when people died, our Lord could raise them from the dead. Lazarus, widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, these are the proof of what I say. Our Lord, here with these seven I ams, is claiming to be nothing less than the everlasting, eternal Son of God and the Saviour of the world. Unique. He never sinned. And he alone can make us truly acceptable with God. And he alone can take us to glory. Alright then, let me say something about this particular parable. I'm sorry, not parable, this particular I am here. He is saying, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bring more fruit. He's obviously using a language which is explanatory of the relationship between himself and believers. And the illustration is that of a tree, a fruit-bearing tree. Here we have what we call the stem or the trunk of the tree coming out of the ground. There we have the branches growing out of the trunk. And then in due season, there are leaves, and best of all, fruit. And our Lord is using this illustration, and what he obviously means is this, that all the energy which brings forth leaves and fruit on a tree comes from the moisture that rises in the stem or the trunk. We call it the sap. The sap rises, and by God's wonderful creative wisdom, the sap goes into the branches and produces leaf and in due season fruit. And our Lord uses that as an illustration. And he's saying to us here that there is a true spiritual union between the genuine Christian and himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the effect of being grafted into Christ by faith in him is that we bring forth fruit. And that fruit, of course, means we shall glorify God in a life which is different from the life of worldly men and women. A Christian is not just simply somebody who believes something, although he does believe something. He is someone who believes something, and the effect of that belief changes his life. He is a different person. And the difference is visible. It is fruit. How do you know an apple tree in the autumn? Well, not just by the leaves, but by the fruit. How do you know a vine tree? Not just simply by the leaves, but by the fruit. How do you recognize a genuine Christian? Not simply by what he says, or the way he dresses, or where he goes. Those are important. But above all, the way he lives his life. The fruit is his love for God, his obedience to the word of God. Now, this therefore we refer to as the union between Christ and his believing people. The word union is the word we use. Now, we have a similar word, communion. What's the difference between union with Christ and communion with Christ? Well, it's this. The union with Christ is always there. It's never broken between Christ and the genuine believer. But communion is not always there, at least not to the same extent. What I mean is this. Communion means your felt sense of being related to Christ by faith, the enjoyment of that relationship. Perhaps an illustration would do like this. We all have friends, but occasionally our friendship wanes and waxes, doesn't it? Sometimes the friendship grows stronger, sometimes weaker. Now and again, it just about fades out for a time. And that's what's meant between union with Christ and communing with Christ. Our communing with Christ is our felt sense of his being in us and with us. And this is conveyed to us in New Testament language by expressions which the Apostle Paul uses. Joy unspeakable, full of glory. It's possible for the Christian to be so happy, he just can't keep silence. I was in conversation with your dear minister, Mr. McDonald, earlier today, and his dear wife, over a meal, and we were talking about a great Chinese Christian, John Sung. John Sung was a tremendous preacher. Thousands and thousands of people were blessed through his preaching in Southeast Asia, China, places like that, Singapore, and so on. Now, he went through a terrible experience before he got full assurance of salvation. He doubted whether he was a Christian or not, just had no assurance at all. So he set himself to pray one day, and he prayed and prayed and prayed until about midnight. And then, late at night, the Spirit of God came down upon his soul and filled him with this joy unspeakable and full of glory. He didn't need anyone to tell him now whether he was a Christian or not. He couldn't keep silence. He told as many as he could speak about Christ, about what he knew, about what he'd experienced. This peace that passes all understanding. This love of Christ shed abroad in my heart. I'm assured, he said, I know whom I have believed. And some people thought he'd gone mad, but he hadn't gone mad. He had become filled with the Spirit of God. This was communion. Now, the Bible refers to the union between the Christian and Christ with different illustrations. This one is one of them, the vine and the branches. Christ is the vine, we are the branches. And the sap which comes is the Holy Spirit ministered to us. And the fruit is the godly style of life. Not just what we say, but what we are and how we behave. Now, there are different ways in which the Bible conveys this relationship of union with Christ in addition to this illustration here. One is the head and the members of the body. Christ is the head of the church. We are members of his body. That's the way it's put in the New Testament. Meaning to say, he is the source of intelligence. And that means that in all our service to God, in all our doctrinal belief, in all our worship, we must always go by this book. This book is Christ's intelligence, written down for us to follow. That's why we must never add to the Bible. That's why we must never take away from it. These are the tremendous mistakes being made by many churches in the world today, sadly, in our beloved Scotland. That wasn't the way of the Puritans, was it? It wasn't the way of the Covenanters, was it? They took this book as it is, believing it as well as they could, and prepared to die. 18,000 Covenanters, as you well know, died because of the love for this book. But now, Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope. That's why we're not sorry to break away with some of the things done in Europe. We must keep away from that bad influence. Christ is our intelligence. Christ is our master. Christ is our head. We are members of his body. We must do what he has told us to do here in this book. Well, that's another of the ways in which this union between the church and Christ is expressed in the Word of God. Another one is that of a building and its foundation. Every building must have a foundation. If you were to dig under the floor here, you'd soon see cement or bricks or whatever, or stone. That's the foundation. You can't build on soft soil. The obvious reason why is the building will soon be cracked and shaking and the roof will be falling in. And so it is with a true church. A church which is going to stand against the difficulties of life is one that must be on a sound foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ. So the way to have a good church, the way to have a right church, the way to be sure of a true church is it founded upon Christ? Which again brings us back to this book. There's another illustration, and that is the one between husband and wife. All these are illustrations which God himself has chosen in order to explain our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as Christians. He is the husband, and his church is the wife, or the bride. And the wedding day is still in the future. We are to be married in that wonderful day, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the book of Revelation, right at the end. This will be the climax of the Christian's wonderful experiences. One day he'll be married to Christ, which means we shall have an enjoyment of his love in heaven eternally, forever, without any intermission. There'll be no interruption of our enjoyment of that love then. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, tongue has not conveyed what this wonderful truth is, to have Christ's love poured into our soul. This is what heaven will be. We shall see the Trinity. We shall see the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Yes, they're invisible now to us. We haven't got eyes to see them now. But this will be our privilege in heaven as believers. We shall see the glorious God. And we shall enjoy his love forever. And we'll speak to him. He'll speak to us. And he'll fill our whole soul with unspeakable delight, gladness, happiness. And heaven will be a world of love. So that even those like me who'll be at the bottom of the pile will be loved by those of you who are at the top of the pile. Because there'll be degrees of glory in heaven. Some will be higher, some will be lower. But such will be the place of love in the hearts of all those who are the Lord's people. Those at the top will have perfect love for those at the bottom. Those of the highest will have perfect love for those of the lowest. So nobody will ever feel, as it were, left out or in the cold or unwanted, as you can do in this life. No, no, heaven will be such a world of love that all those who are united to Christ as the members of his body and his bride, they will enjoy this wonderful love forever and ever. Now this union between Christ and his church is developed by the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. He tells us that his heavenly Father, that's God the Father, is the vine dresser. I'm rather used to the word husbandman, which is in the Authorized Version, but it's exactly the same thing. A vine dresser, or a gardener, if you like. Now, the vine dresser, or the gardener, or the husbandman, whichever word you want to use, he has the responsibility of keeping his eye on the tree. And that's what God is doing to your life, and my life, if we are truly his people. And he is looking to see if our life is bringing forth the fruits of holiness. That means to say, are we doing our best to live an honest Christian life? Are we each day reading a passage from the sacred Bible in our private devotions? Are we each day going on our knees, or if not on our knees, at least going to a position when we're praying to God, calling upon him every day for what we need him to do for us? Are we honouring the Ten Commandments? Now, let's be careful. We are not saved, of course, by keeping the Ten Commandments. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. As the Latin has it, sola fide, by faith alone, in Christ. But when we are Christians, when we are saved, the way to live our life is to keep the Ten Commandments. What did Jesus say? If you love me, if you love me, keep my commandments, for my commandments are not grievous. And in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus is expounding what we call a Sermon on the Mount, he tells us this. He says, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy but to fulfill. For till heaven and earth pass away, not a jot or a tittle shall pass from the law, the Ten Commandments, till all things be fulfilled. So, the way we are to live our life is to be conscientiously striving to keep the Ten Commandments. And these Ten Commandments can be summarized like this. To love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And of course, the keeping of the Sabbath day, the first day of the week in New Testament times, is all part of our duty to God in terms of his commandment. Another one is, of course, to be very careful how we use God's name. Let's be careful with these modern ways of talking. Goodness gracious me, people say. No, we mustn't do that. That's worldly talk, that's sinful talk. Goodness and graciousness, these are the attributes of God. We mustn't refer to him in that way. Some people say, gosh, but that means God. It's what we call a minced way of saying God. It's a disguised way of saying God, and we mustn't use that. Some say, crikey. Well, crikey is Christ. We don't want to use his name that way. But some people don't realize, you see, that they're breaking the commandments and they're really blaspheming God without realizing it. Heaven's above. No, that's where God lives. We mustn't make any casual, careless reference to God's attributes, his persons, or where he lives. And I mention these because sometimes loving, conscientious Christians, they don't realize that the Ten Commandments bind us to be very careful how we use our speech, how we use our eyes, not to look lustfully, what we see on television. If it's something which isn't good for us, switch off. Or in conversation, if we're talking to somebody and they're speaking unkindly about other people and nastily about other people, then it might be appropriate for us to say, well, see you some other time, bye-bye, off you go. I don't want to talk about somebody behind their back. You see, the Ten Commandments affect the way we live, and the fruit of our life is the evidence of our being truly in union with Christ. So Jesus tells us this. The Heavenly Father is the husbandman or the vine dresser, and he uses tools as we do in the garden. Using this as an illustration, of course, we have these things, big long choppers. And if a person claims to be a Christian and is in the church but not a genuine Christian, then they must expect that God may chop them up, throw them into a pile, ready for the autumn. And then he has these little clippers too, and he'll clip off this bit and clip off that bit, and he'll do that to the Christian's life. He clips off some of our friends which aren't good for us. He clips off some of the programs we better not be watching. He clips away some of the books that we better not to be reading. And some of the words we sometimes use, as I mentioned. So God is all the time looking at our life and he's improving on it. He's sanctifying us. He's teaching us to be better than we were. He's making us more sanctified, more holy, more conformable to his required will. Now, it's important to know that the union between Christ and his people is not the only union there is. In theology, or the study of the Bible, we speak really of three wonderful unions. The first one is the union of the three persons in the Holy Trinity. We should meditate on that. We should think about that. It's the most elevating thought. There is one God, but in three persons. Now, this is where the Jehovah's Witnesses go sadly wrong. They'll never, never agree to the Trinity. But the Trinity is what the Bible teaches. Says Jesus, I and my Father are one. Says John in his Gospel at the beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. We live in the universe made by Jesus, our blessed Lord, the Son of God. And then a little later he goes on to say this, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So you see, the union there in Christ is between two natures. He is one person with two natures. He's both God and man. I wish I'd have known this as a child. I couldn't understand how Christ was this wonderful person that he was. But nobody explained. It's because he is one person with two natures, and these two natures are in union ever since he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now we have a name for that. It's a rather difficult word. We call it the hypostatic union. Hypostatic means to do with a person, a hypostatic union. It doesn't so much matter whether you remember the word, but we must remember the truth. Two natures in one person. They're united forever, my friends. Here's what I can't get over. That when Jesus took our human nature into union with himself, it wasn't just for 33 years. It was forever. So great is his love for us that God the Son took our human nature into union with himself to show us his love throughout endless ages and eons of eternity to come. Oh, what about? It's like you and me opting to have a little worm's nature united to us. You think, what a humbling thing to do, to be joined to a worm. No, thank you. Ah, but we are but a worm compared with what he is. And yet so great was his love for us. He took our nature into union with himself. Now, with regard to the persons of the Godhead, we say the Father eternally begets the Son. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and from the Son. These are the distinctives of each of the persons of the Godhead. The Father begets, the Son is begotten, the Holy Spirit proceeds. They're each equally God. They're each equal in every way. But the Bible makes it clear there are these distinctive personal attributes of each of the persons of the Godhead. Now that's a great mystery. We don't understand it here. Even the greatest of men like John Calvin, they admit that they can't see anymore. That's as far as they can go. So much we know. But in glory, my friends, in glory, as Christians, we shall see much more, no doubt, of the wonder and amazing attributes of the three persons of the Godhead. So there are those relations, the union of the persons of Godhead, and the union of the natures in Christ, and then the union of Christ with his church. We call this the mystical union. It is mysterious, isn't it? Let's think now of some of the dear ministers we knew in this island years ago. You can name some, so could I. And some of the dear Christians in this island, who were very obviously Christian men and women. And they're now with Christ in glory. But they were in union with Christ even when they were in this life and in the pulpit. They had this mystical union with Christ. Christ is in glory at the right hand of God, as we all well know. How then can I be united to him? Answer is, I can't explain, but it is true. He puts his Holy Spirit in the soul of a believer. So we know he loves. We know we are his. We know that. We have a wonderful assurance about it. That's how the covenanters were able to die. They could die because they knew where they were going. You remember those in Oxford who were put to death? Before the Scottish covenanters in Oxford, there was a number of people burned to death. Latimer, Cranmer, Ridley, these people. And you remember how one of them said, "We shall light such a candle as shall not be put out." They're going to light a candle. And so they did. The candle of the gospel, the candle of truth, the candle of the word of God. And this is a wonderful union there is between Christ and his people. It begins at conversion, and what God is doing to the believer in this life is he is improving on our spirituality. He's nipping off and cutting off the things that are not good for us, as I mentioned, friendships that aren't good for us, words we may use that aren't good for us, habits that are not good for us, and he encourages us to make the Bible our lifetime study. Here is the source of all divine wisdom. No wonder our poor generation and our poor country is going downhill so fast. No wonder. Here's where we must get back to if we want our nation to be what it once was. What made our nation great? What led to our having an empire? What led to the language going all over the world? Colonies, Australia, New Zealand, Singapore, America, here, there, everywhere, Africa. How did it happen? Well, it didn't happen because we were so brilliantly clever. It happened because missionaries who loved Christ went to these places. Christians, as they were working in these places, they brought a gospel there. The Bible, the Bible, the Bible. That's the great, glorious secret as to why our beloved nation wants us so important in world affairs. But now then, and I'll close in a moment, my friends, in the light of what Christ teaches us here, let it be our supreme desire to live for the glory of God, to seek to improve. Oh, I speak as one who so much needs to improve. This indwelling sin, it's all part of our fallen nature. This awful pride, which tells me at times I'm the most important person on the face of the earth. Oh, let us crucify, let us kill it. Let us put the knife to the throat of these proud thoughts. And love our neighbour as ourselves. And love our brethren as ourselves. And let us pray for this beloved congregation as it may grow and be stronger. And encourage in time to come. And all other true churches, wherever they may be. Until the earth be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. As the waters cover the sea. And then, when the trumpet sounds in that great, awesome day of Christ's return, all his people will say, "This is our blessed Redeemer. He's coming to take us home. Oh, blessed Jesus, who was in union with me since the day of my conversion. Blessed be his name. I want to be there with him, to leave this sad, cold, dark, empty world, and to be forever with the Lord. May that be your experience, each one. Now let us sing in Psalm 116, 116, verses 1, no, I beg your pardon, my mistake, Psalm 22, I'm sorry, 22, verses 25 to 28, excuse me, Psalm 22, and verse 25. Within the congregation great, my praise shall be of thee. My vows before them that him fear shall be performed by me. The meek shall eat and shall be filled. They also praise shall give unto the Lord that do him seek. Your heart shall ever live. Psalm 22, 25 to 28.
Within the congregation great, my praise shall be of thee. My heart before them hath appeared, and they pray for thy name.
Fill thy people with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Prepare us for eternity. When we are called upon to leave this world, may we go as those who are ready and ready to be with thee. May we be able to say with one of old, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Hear these our prayers, and now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.